Turn to Revelation 4:11. Excuse me, will you turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11? That's the last verse of chapter 4. Psalm 11 includes a question and an answer. This is the question. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a question with more than a hint of panic in it. The answer, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne, and he observes everything on earth, so relax. In a sense, the whole book of Revelation answers that question. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It answers that question in that way. In a sense, the whole book of Revelation is doing that. But Revelation 4 and 5 in particular show us that the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne, and he is ruling earth. Revelation 4 and 5 are probably the single most significant vision in the book of Revelation, the most important picture, the most important sequence is what we get in Revelation 4 and 5. What happens before it builds up, and from 6 to the end, we just get this playing out. Much of the Bible is written to encourage us. God apparently knew we would get discouraged, and we would need words and messages and pictures to give us hope and confidence, because there are a lot of things that discourage us. So that's what Revelation 4 and 5 are trying to do. They are part of one of the sections of Scripture in which God wants to encourage us. So let's give God a chance to do that. Open ourselves to him making our lives look more hopeful than they sometimes feel. He wants to do that and show us the bright side of what this life is like. And so let's give him a chance to do that. The core of this vision, Revelation 4 and 5, is about creation, God and his creation. So Revelation 4 and 5 are a single vision, but they are divided roughly in half at the chapter divisions. So the end of Revelation 4 is its high point. It's the high point of chapter 4. And the end of Revelation 5 is the focus and the high point of that chapter. So we're going to start today by looking at just those two high points, the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5, and then we will start over again and go through both chapters in their entirety. Chapter 4, we'll start at the middle of verse 10. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, we're interested here in the reason that's given for the praise. So the whole of Revelation 4 gives us a picture of God's throne room, and 4:11 tells us what they do in God's throne room. They give him praise for his creation. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and ruling power because you created all things. And then it says there at the end, by your will they were created and have their being. So it already has said, you created all things. Why do we have this line about God's will? Why is that brought in? Think about asking, what's the will of God for my life? When we ask, what's the will of God for my life, we're saying, what does God want me to do? What's his plan for my life? So God's will means his plan for us, his purpose, what he wants us to do. So that's what's going on with creation. So let's read this again that way. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will," that is, because of your plan and your purpose, "all things were created and have their being." So in heaven, they praise God for creating all things, and they also praise him, this is part of it, because of his will for creation, his plan for it, what he wants it to do. And this praise has been going on for a very long time. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." Basically, the scene in chapter 4 has been going on since Genesis chapter 1. That God has been praised for making creation, for creating, and for his plan and purpose for it. All right, now we're going to jump to the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13, particularly. See, 4:11, which we just read, does not tell us God's will for creation. What is his plan? 4:11 does not say. We don't know yet. But we do find the answer in chapter 5, verse 13. Then I heard every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So, God's plan for creation is that every created thing in heaven and on earth would praise God and the Lamb. That's the plan. That's his will. At the end of Revelation 4, the four living ones and the 24 elders are praising God, but only them. That's all we have at the end of chapter 4. And at the end of Revelation 5, all creation, every created being, is praising God and the Lamb. That is God's will for creation. That's what his plan, that's what creation is supposed to do. It's his will for it. This still has not happened in our day. Revelation 4 describes a scene that's been happening basically since Genesis 1. God prays for creation ever since he made the heavens and the earth. The end of Revelation 5 takes us to the future, to the end of time, to the new heaven and the new earth, to Revelation 21 and 22. So at the beginning, God's praised for creating and because of his plan. And at the end, everything is praising God. And the real question that Revelation 4 and 5 as a unit wants to answer is, how will creation get there? How will creation get from Genesis 1, from what God is being praised for in 4:11, to 5:13, where every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in them, where that's all praising God. How will creation get from being wonderful, which it was at the start, but it was not doing what God planned it to do. It wasn't actually doing it, but he planned. How will it get from 4:11 to 5:13? The short answer is the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb that lives. But we are going to go through this now and basically see in more detail in chapter 4 and 5 how this works. There before me was a throne in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to emphasize the word throne here. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with somebody sitting on the throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So, there's a door standing open, and John went through it. So, we got a room, a throne room. That's why this is called the throne room vision, because the door implies a room. And the first thing John sees in this heavenly room is a throne. He doesn't even see God first. The first thing that's mentioned is the throne. In the first six verses of Revelation 4, it uses the word throne or thrones nine times. The NIV, which I'm reading, omitted two of them because it's redundant, but I put them back in because I'm like that. So you got the nine that are actually in the Greek text. So throne is the central word in this paragraph. And even the 24, we see he describes the thrones before he talks about the ones on them. The real throne is in heaven. Who is in charge of everything? Whoever's on that throne. lightning and thunder and fire come out of this throne. No one is asleep in the throne room. It is a lively place. All the real thrones are in heaven. You see, Revelation does not really want alarmist preaching. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? No. No alarmist preaching. We've already been told in Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ rules the kings of the earth and that he holds the keys of death and the place of the dead. This throne and the 24 thrones section saying the same thing. The world feels crazy. Take heart. God rules. This does not solve all the problems about difficulties that happen to us, and it's not trying to. But understand that in the big picture, God has not abdicated. God is ruling. He is in his heavenly temple. He is on his holy throne. The 24 thrones with 24 kingly rulers on them. Their basic point here is that they show that the one on the throne is so great that his council members, his deputies, whatever, are themselves impressive kings. And that's the main emphasis here. The 24 simply add to the glory of the one throne. That's the main function that they have. So this one throne is so great that the surrounding, his attendants or his advisors, whatever a king would have, are themselves impressive kings. But the 24 is actually not difficult. Can you think of a common 12 in the Old Testament? The 12 what would we get in the Old Testament? We would get the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you think of a common 12 in the New Testament? The 12 what would we get in the New Testament? The 12 disciples of the Lord, the apostles of the Lamb. So in Revelation, 12 is the number of God's people. God's people come in 12s. In Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is built around the 12 Israelite tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they're both of those are mentioned. So the 24 represent the people of God, the whole people of God. But that is probably secondary. The main emphasis of the 24 thrones is simply to exalt and bring glory to the one throne in the middle. Then we have the four living beings, from the middle of verse 6 to verse 8. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is coming." So God's throne always has angels with wings around it, heavenly beings with wings. On the atonement cover in the ark that In the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness under Moses' instruction, on the atonement cover, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies were two cherubim, two golden angels with wings facing each other. And God basically existed on that cover between the cherubim, between the angels. That's in Exodus 25. And Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 also have heavenly beings with wings around God's throne. So God's throne has heavenly beings with wings around it. And that is covered a number of times in the Old Testament. There are two more striking things about these four living ones. One is they have eyes all over the place. They're covered with eyes, which means they see everything. They don't miss anything. And it's mentioned at the start, in the last part of verse 6, and it's mentioned again toward the end, in verse 8. So, don't try to paint this. If you picture it too concretely, it's just grotesque. It's like Jesus being a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. If you paint, and medieval artists did this, you paint a picture of a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. It's not really the point. Horns represent strength, and eyes represent perception and sight. And so the point here on these living creatures is that they don't miss anything. They see everything. The other thing is that they're bound up with life on earth. A lion is a wild animal. An ox is a domestic animal. A face like a human. And an eagle to represent birds. So they represent animate living creatures on earth. And they all are full of eyes, eyes, eyes. The point is, heaven sees everything that happens on earth. That's the point. Heaven sees everything that happens on earth. They are right at the throne. The throne is entirely familiar with everything that happens on earth. These are sort of like messengers, and they see it all. That's the main point of their vision. And then they praise. They are always praising, holy, 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 which comes out of Isaiah 6. And so does the six wings come out of Isaiah 6. Whenever the rest of it comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your plan and purpose, they were created and have their being." So the four living ones praise God for what he made and that he has a plan for creation. There's quite a bit about earth in chapter 4. Back a little bit, it said a rainbow goes around the throne. Did you notice that? A rainbow was God's sign to Noah that as long as the earth existed, there would be summer and winter, seed time and harvest. And that rainbow, reminding God of his covenant, goes right around the throne. God has a covenant with earth. The 24 elders represent God's people on earth, the tribes of Israel, the followers of Christ. The four living ones have the faces of lion, ox, human, and eagle. They're all earthly creatures. So earth is well represented in this heavenly praise. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your plan and purpose, they were created and have their being." All right, let's move to chapter 5, the scroll with seven seals, chapter 5, verse 1. "And then I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed up with seven seals." What's this book about? It's in God's hand. It's sealed up tight. What makes it so special? Let's take away the chapter division and the heading your Bible probably has between chapter 4 and 5. And let's just read the last part, the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 together. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will and plan they were created and have their being." And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. If we read it that way, and we don't know anything, we would probably assume, we're sort of looking for some kind of a hint, we'd probably assume the scroll had something to do with creation, and maybe with God's will or his plan for creation. So we're going to go on the assumption that the scroll has to do with creation and what God's will and his plan is for creation. That actually works very well. There's really no other way to take it by the time you get to the end of chapter 5. But already from the transition from the end of chapter 4, we would expect the scroll has to do with creation and God's will for creation. Now, let's read about the search. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 7. "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slaughtered, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This begins as an unpleasant and surprising scene here. There are many incredible beings in heaven, but none great enough to take this scroll, none great enough to put into motion God's plan for creation. It will take a very special being to bring creation to its proper destiny. And the scene in heaven must be quite desperate, close to hopeless, because John does a lot of weeping there, and he is picking up the distress in heaven, although he never describes what's going on in the rest, only that there's a search, and it's futile. There's nobody found. They're working very hard. It's a loud announcement. Who's worthy? There's nobody worthy to come and take that book. So there's a futile search, and the atmosphere is very discouraging and disheartening, and John weeps and weeps. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals." Now, there's a lot of relief then. They found someone to take the scroll. So John sees history acted out before him. So, in a sense, the whole scope of history from creation to restoration is being crammed into one vision, which John sees, the whole big picture. So at the time the search is going on and there's no one found, Christ has not died yet. Okay, that starts. And then Christ died. And then as John watches, Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead, ascends and comes to God and is exalted to God's right hand. The Lion of Judah triumphed. Now, what was happening on earth at the moment the Lion of Judah triumphed? This is what was happening. Jesus of Nazareth, nailed to a cross. Jesus of Nazareth, nailed to a cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's in pain. He is humiliated. He is deeply disappointed. He is dying. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he died. And in heaven they said, "The Lion of Judah has triumphed." That was his victory. That is why he can take the scroll and open the seals. In Revelation, conquering means faithful to God until death. That's what conquering means. There's a certain word, conquering, victory, triumph, overcoming. It's translated different ways. It's the same word in Greek, and it occurs a number of times. It happened at the end of each one of the seven messages. And that's basically what's happening. In Revelation, it means faithful to God until death. And that was the victory of Jesus, that he was faithful to God through a very difficult experience in death. And he never disobeyed. It was discouraging. It was very unpleasant. He was faithful. The Lion of Judah conquered. What John heard and what John saw. So what John heard from one of the elders is the Lion of Judah that conquered. And then he turned to look. He didn't see a lion. He saw the slaughtered lamb that lives. Now I want you to think about these two pictures. The Lion of Judah that conquered. The slaughtered lamb that lives. Which one of these is our Jesus? He is most certainly both. The Lion of Judah that conquered, the slaughtered lamb that lives. The messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which we're not going over in this series, the messages each end with a blessing to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. And suppose, my brothers and sisters, that you and I want to triumph. We want to conquer. We want to be victorious. How will that look? How will that look? You and I would like to be called the ones that conquered. And when they turn to see us, what will they see? What will it look like? I'll tell you, if it's anything like Jesus, and it probably will be looked like Jesus, it does not look like triumph. He was the slaughtered lamb, and God raised him back to life. That was his triumph. Revelation hopes we grasp this, and that we will begin to adopt Revelation's view of what overcoming and triumph looks like. And then at the end here, we have three widening circles of praise. Three songs. First, the four living ones and the 24 elders. Revelation 5, 8 and 10. When he had taken it, when the Lamb had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people. And they sang a new song, saying, and I'll give you the song, but what the song tells us is, what did the Lamb do to be worthy? That's the question. What did the Lamb do to be worthy? And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. And with your blood, you purchased for God those from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And folks, this is us. He is worthy. That whole line is talking about us. That was talking about those seven churches, and it was to encourage them. And they are bought, and they belong to God, and they will reign on the earth. And we will reign on the earth. That's the promise. That's what he did. And so he is worthy because he was slaughtered, and all of these things come because he was slaughtered. Don't miss this. They were the 24 creatures, the four living ones and the 24 elders, are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people. This is going to become quite important later in Revelation, already in the next sermon, later in chapter 6 already, but it continues on. So this is also tabernacle furniture, and the altar of incense was quite close to the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. And here, there are golden bowls of incense in this worship, and the bowls of incense, the incense is the prayers of God's people. So our prayers are like incense. They create the atmosphere before the throne. In this worship of the four living ones and the 24 elders, our prayers are the incense that create the exalted atmosphere. They're part of what creates the exalted and the special atmosphere in that room. Is the prayers of the saints are like the incense in that worship. So that's the first circle of praise, the four and the 24. The second circle of praise is millions and millions of angels. And I looked and heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They were saying, okay, the first song told us, what did the Lamb do to be worthy? And the second song here, the seven honors that he deserves because he is worthy. So seven, now we have honors he deserves because he is worthy. Seven of them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. That's the second song. By the way, these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, have five songs. There are five songs. We don't just find out the people sang five times, we are told the words of the song. In a sense, reading this is in itself an act of worship to God. So the third final circle, the third song, because the Lamb can take the book, God's will for creation. It's praise to God and the Lamb. And 5:13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So the circles of the Lamb's victory are circles that spread out. So the first circle is the 4 and the 24. That's been taking place a long time. And the second circle is many angels are singing. And that's also been going on a long time. But the third circle, the widest one, is not yet fulfilled. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all them and all that is in them, are they all praising God? Not yet. But it will happen. The third circle happens at the end of the Revelation. But here's the thing. The one thing that needed to happen for creation to fill God's will for it was the lion had to conquer, the lamb had to be slaughtered. And that has happened. That had already happened when John wrote to those seven churches in Asia. It was their history, and it's already history for us. And so the end is certain. The one thing that needed to happen for creation to reach its proper destiny has happened. The lion of Judah had to conquer, the lamb had to be slaughtered and live. And that's all history. And so creation will reach its destiny. So this throne room vision boils all of Earth's history into three main events. One, way in the past, God created the heavens and the earth, and heaven praises God for this. Creation. Two, Christ died and rose. The Lion of Judah conquered, the Lamb was slaughtered but lives. That's the second one. That's redemption. And the third one, the destiny, the final restoration. Everything in heaven and on earth praises God and the Lamb, and that we have not seen. But that's basically all of history of this planet in three actions. Creation at the start, redemption in the middle, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and final restoration at the end. Until Christ died and rose, creation's destiny seems uncertain. But once that has happened, the rest is sure, it is guaranteed. He has the book in his hand for John's seven churches and for us. The future is certain. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The righteous can calm down and take hope and praise God because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He rules the kings of the earth, and he is bringing his creation to its joyful destiny. Amen.